Today at 2 o'clock, I hear the Class Day speaker is the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, Tony Blair. Now, since he's left being Prime Minister, he has taken up a position that's with the UN as sort of an ambassador to the Middle East. Isn't it wonderful to hear a message from a former Prime Minister and an ambassador? So why are you here to hear me? Well, what if I was introduced to you this morning as an ambassador? That would make me someone of great importance. That would, of course, make you want to listen to what I have to say, because what I have to say was something significant. But of course, that introduction would be insufficient, right? You would want to know from what country I was an ambassador. Who do I represent? Because the great truth is that an ambassador is only as good as the country he represents. And his message is only important as long as it fits with the message of that country. Imagine if I was an ambassador from Myanmar or China. You'd be interested in hearing what I'd have to say. You'd want to know how my government was going to meet the needs of those affected by the recent tragedies. You'd want to know how you could help. Imagine if I was an ambassador from Iran or North Korea. Your stance, your position, how you would listen to me might be different. Your expectations of what I say might be different. Well, I don't come to you as an ambassador from another country, but I do come as an ambassador for Christ. And you did not come to hear me speak, but you came to hear a message from God. Let's pray right now, that's what we'll get. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word, your word. We thank you that we can trust it. We pray that you will use it. Implanted in my heart, implanted in everyone's heart, to grow, to mature, to produce the full effect of faith.
Lord, I pray that you will strengthen us all as we leave this place to carry forth the message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I am convinced from this passage that being an ambassador for Christ is certainly a job of a minister. But not least from this passage and from the whole scope of God's word, it is also the job of everyone who is called in Christ. We all serve as an ambassador for Christ. And today I want to look at three aspects of that call to be an ambassador. First, I want to look at the character of an ambassador for Christ. The character of the ambassador. Secondly, what motivates an ambassador for Christ? What drives an ambassador? And thirdly, and probably most importantly, what is the message of an ambassador for Christ? So the character, motive, and message. As I mentioned, it's commencement weekend, and I assume that there are some who are graduating today among us, some graduates, or those who are attending Yale and soon will be graduates. And let me speak a word just to you. There is a sense that you're attending Yale, and when you leave from Yale, that you will be, in a sense, an ambassador for that school. That wherever you go from here, you will be looked at differently. People will notice you. They will listen to you. Without even having heard you speak before, you will grab their attention. By being an ambassador of Yale, you will be listened to and esteemed, because this school is listened to and esteemed. It may bring a high-paying job. It may not. It may be It may bring a position of influence. It may not. But wherever you go, it will bring respect that you are a person to be listened to as a top person in your field of study. But you are also a Christian. And the response from the world to your association with Christ is quite different. For with your association with Yale comes respect and esteem. Oftentimes, your association with Christ will come disrespect and contempt. I was just speaking with some graduate students at University of North Carolina last weekend at a picnic, and some of them, they were medical students, they were talking about a professor and a physician of obstetrics there who they respected and they were talking glowingly about and said he's the top in this field. Everyone respects him as far as his skill, but he will never gain the acclaim or the high position in the university because he's a Christian. Because his moral values in association with Christ have meant that he is marginalized in his community. His voice and influence have been limited, and sometimes that happens. In fact, that's what Paul is wrestling with here and has been wrestling with in 2 Corinthians. In verses 11 and 13, he's been struggling with this in particular. But it's a problem that he's been trying and building up to wrestling with even in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he gives us an insight into what it's like to be an ambassador, what the character of an ambassador is. In chapter 4, which is not in your text, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying the body of the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." And he goes on in chapter 6 and in chapter 12 to give a somewhat more depressing version of his life. And this resume, this CV of persecution, is not sitting well with Paul's Corinthian readers. His audience looks at his life of persecution, and they do not respect him. And Paul is in the process of defending himself to them. Look what he says in verse 11 in chapter 5. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." Paul sees it vital for his ministry that he persuade others that he is a voice that must be heard. But make no mistake about it, Paul is not trying to persuade them because he needs the credibility. In fact, he does not fear man, he fears the Lord. He says that in verse 11. Well, why does he fear the Lord? If you go back to verse 10, again, not in your bulletin, he says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul sees that not just as himself appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, but the Corinthians and those also who've been preaching to the Corinthians. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And while Paul sees that and feels confident of his own standing based on his knowledge of what Christ has done for him, he also realizes that as an ambassador for Christ, if they reject him, they will also be rejecting Christ. And he fears for them. So he goes on trying to persuade them to accept his ministry. He says, as we go on in verses 11 through 13, "But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known to your consciences." He's appealing to their heart, saying, "You know what I've been like around you. You know my life story. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you a cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. There are those among the Corinthians who are saying, Paul is not worth listening to. You can tell that by the fact that he is getting persecuted, that his life is so rough. Look at the circumstances. Listen to him speak. He's not eloquent. He does not have the fine pedigree. There are those who are speaking to us who do. Let's listen to them. Paul, working so hard in this passage, should just change their perspective on this to say, no, my situation should be what you should boast about. Look at my persecution. That says that I'm doing something right. That says that God is with me. And see how I'm handling this persecution through Christ and his power. He's even willing to be called crazy. In fact, the Corinthians will oftentimes refer to him that way. And he says, if I am beside myself, in verse 13, it is for the Lord. But for your sakes, I'm going to try to speak rationally. Paul has the intellectual ability to do it, but he wants them not to accept him on his intellectual ability, but on his reputation as an ambassador for Christ. He wants them to accept Christ more than to accept him. So the character of an ambassador for Christ is coming into focus a little bit for us. We see that that involves rejection and persecution and alienation. Oftentimes being marginalized. But why? Why is it so alienating to be associated with Christ? Why is being an ambassador for Christ so alienating? Well, Paul goes on to explain that being in Christ is alienating because, in a real sense, if you are in Christ, you are foreigners to this world. More than that, more than foreigners from another country, you are foreigners to this creation. Look at verse 17. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or, more literally, the passage says, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old is past. Behold, the new has come. What does he mean? Well, this is, of course, a great theme in the Old Testament. The old creation, the creation that we all live in, is represented by death and decay and oftentimes sorrow for God's people in the Old Testament. And they look ahead to the day when God will remake the heavens and the earth and bring new creation, and that God's people will be able to enter into that new creation and enjoy it. And that will be characterized by life. Blessing for God's people. And this image is most clearly represented in passages like Isaiah 65, or the one we read this morning, Isaiah 55. But Paul is not saying that anyone in Christ will be a new creature, or will be a new creation, enter into a new creation. Paul's saying that that's going on now. That if anyone is in Christ, he enters a new creation, and he becomes a new creation. And this is a great truth that Christians often fail to realize. You see, at the resurrection, and ever since, there have been two creations going on simultaneously, almost as if one was laid upon the other. The old creation has continued, but a new one, since the resurrection, has started to break through. And this is not a subtle change. This is dramatic. I'm a new father, as many of you may know. And I oftentimes have friends that will say to me, this is friends without children, to say, well, what's been different with now that you're a father? What's the difference in your life now that you have a child? Probably the only real answer is that everything is different. The time you go to bed, the time you wake up, if in between you have any sleep, what you buy at the grocery store, decisions you make with your finances, why I have a dumb smile on my face most of the day. Everything is different. But this is only a glimpse of what Paul is telling us happens in the dramatic change for those who are in Christ. And the longer one is in Christ, you start to notice the dissimilarities that you're having with the world. And it increasingly grows that your values, the way you act, the way you relate to people, how you live your life, becomes more and more dissimilar to the world around you. And sometimes that will create friction. I've seen that in my own life. I became a Christian in college. And one of my friends who I grew up with, who was like a brother to me, did not. And our relationship now, although I try very hard to continue to be as best a friend as I can, it is no longer a relationship like brothers. There is a sense that he resents that I left that family to become a Christian. There is friction. We try to get past it. I still try to love him. But of course, we're not to stay in the new creation. In fact, the reason why one creation is laid upon the other is for a purpose. We are in that new creation to be ambassadors from the new creation to this creation. And that changes how we interact with people. It changes how we see them. Paul says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Whereas the NIV says, we regard no one according to a worldly point of view. It changes the way we look at people. We see them with new eyes. He says we see Christ with new eyes. And that's clear to us, but we see others with new eyes. And we see them from an eternal perspective. We see how they stand in need of the gospel. And we have compassion, and it changes us. So, to summarize the first point, we see the character of an ambassador for Christ, and we notice that it does come with persecution. But we do it because we have taken part in this new creation. And we do it as ambassadors for him. What's the motive? Why do it? What motivates Paul? And he gets to this point in verses 14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Many of you know that I've been teaching for the last 3 years, 7th and 8th grade, in a middle school, teaching history. And it's been interesting to see over the course of these 3 years, some of the boys in particular begin to change. Some of them, over the course of the 3 years that I've gotten to know them, have started to match their socks. Some have started to comb their hair. And some have seemed like they've started to take a shower. And of course, my pet peeve, according to our dress code, the thing I've threatened to them with for months and months, for them to tuck in their shirt, suddenly their shirt is tucked in. What has happened? Well, of course, it's clear what's happened. That young man has fallen in love. And that changes all the details of his life, and even the small details that I could not change with my threats, which I could not impel upon him to do out of the goodness of his heart or of respect out of me. he has now suddenly done on his own out of his love. For Paul, it is a similar motivation. He says the love of Christ controls him. Of course, this isn't the tyrannical control of a government. This is that control that love has on you. But it's more than the romantic love. It's more than the sentimental love. This is a love that's based in the redemption brought by Christ. You see what Paul says. Christ's love controls us because we have concluded this, that one died for all. That one died for all. That is what the love is based upon. But notice the effect of that sacrificial love on Paul and on believers. It's surprising if you look at it. Verse 14, one has died for all, therefore. And if I was to finish this sentence on my own, I'd say, one has died for all, therefore nobody has to die. Right? He's died for all, nobody has to die. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, one has died for all, therefore all have died. But doesn't Christ offer eternal life? Well, the answer is yes and no. It's not the life that you have now. The life of the old creation, the life controlled by the sinful desires, controlled by the flesh, that life will ultimately lead to death and destruction. But in order to experience this new life, Paul says here, as he says other places, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6, our old life has been crucified. Paul says that you must die with Christ in order to experience this new life, because if you're crucified with Christ, then you're also raised with him. And somehow we experience that resurrection life even now. As we hope for the resurrection life in the future, there is a bit that we taste now. Theologians are going to call this regeneration, where there is a work of the Spirit in our hearts now that changes us to conform us and make us to be the person who God wants us to be, make us to be like Christ. And this motivates us. And so we've seen the character of an ambassador. We've seen the motive for an ambassador. But we must now look at the message, because that's what it's all about. That is the important part that I want to share with you today. And this is found in verses 18 through 21. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Commenting on this passage, the preacher Sinclair Ferguson has noted that throughout Paul's letters, he often uses metaphors to describe what Christ has done. Sometimes he goes into the law court, and in there God is pictured as the great judge, and we come before him standing guilty and ready to be condemned. And he says, on the basis of what Christ has done, not on what you have done, on the basis of what Christ has done, you have justification. Other times, he takes us into the slave market, and indeed even talks about the slavery of Egypt that the people of God had been in. And Paul's point there, sometimes, is that what Christ has done is freed you and brought you redemption. Other times, the metaphor he uses is of the temple, and he says that the great sacrifice that Christ has provided is the atonement for you. But the interesting thing about this passage is that Paul takes us into none of those places. He takes us into a place that we here in 2008 can certainly relate to. He takes us into the area of personal relationships. And he says that what we need is reconciliation with God. Reconciliation. That's a term that we use to describe friendships being reunited, or many times marriages that are brought back together. Reconciliation. And this metaphor of personal relations, though, comes with an implication. And here's the point that I think we have trouble with. Because, of course, reconciliation is only necessary where alienation and estrangement already exist. And there's the real truth that at heart, we all are enemies of God. And this rift is difficult to perceive, but almost completely undetectable for most people. Very rarely do you hear of people who profess a hatred toward God. In fact, if you were to ask people if they were enemies of God, almost nobody would say that they were. In fact, God has designed us to love him and to know him personally. But the great truth that Scripture teaches us so well is that we're all in rebellion, that we all have become enemies by choice, running away from God, and that humanity is in that state apart from Christ. We are enemies of God. But some have turned so far away from God that they don't even realize that that alienation exists. In fact, sometimes it's the strongest atheists who explain this problem the best, give the clearest voice to this rift of all humanity. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis in his own autobiographical story, where he says of his time as an atheist, for he used to be an atheist before creating Narnia and all those wonderful Christian books, he said, "I maintained that God did not exist. I was also very angry with God for not existing. And I was equally angry for him for creating the world." Sometimes it's the atheist who brings the greatest voice to that truth, that at heart we all are enemies of God. I'm visiting this congregation this morning. I don't know how many of you are visitors as well. If you are, I want to ask you, are you at war with God? Do you have enmity? Is there a rift in your relationship? Or has your relationship grown so cold that you can't tell if there is a rift? What do you think about that this morning? But of course, God did not leave humanity in this state of alienation and rebellion. In this passage, God offers reconciliation. Reconciliation is usually done by a third party, but in verse 19 we see that reconciliation is done totally by God. And Paul makes it clear that God has taken all of the steps of reconciliation. But how has he done it? It says in verse 19, by not counting their trespasses against them. Well, some of you take a big sigh of relief and say, yeah, well, that's what I've always believed about God. Well, he doesn't care about my sin. He's not going to count them. He doesn't count sin. That's what it says. It's not what it says. What it says is God does not count their trespasses against them. God does not count their trespasses against them. He does count them. Well, against whom does he count their trespasses? And that great truth is found in verse 21. For our sake he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a marvelous exchange. Here is the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus, who has not sinned. And upon his shoulders at the cross, he takes our sin. He becomes our sin offering for us completely. And we, of course, on the merit of his obedience, take his righteousness. In the Old Testament, judgment and wrath of sinners are often symbolized, that judgment is often symbolized in a cup, where in several passages it talks about the cup of wrath that the unrighteous must drink. And that cup of wrath is the judgment. But Christ has drank that cup for us to the very last. All the wrath that was for us, he drank it. Of course, later this service, we too will take a cup. A cup we do not deserve, but a cup that belongs to Christ. And in that cup, we will receive the blessings due him because of what he's done. God has done this. It's all him. He reconciled us to himself. What a wonderful message. And one that as you leave this place and head into the work week, I hope that you carry this message with you. Because being an ambassador for Christ is not just a metaphor. For God has desired to use people to bring this message of reconciliation to the world. God really does make his appeal, just as he makes his appeal through me here in this sermon. He makes his appeal through you so that you can say, as you sit across the table, be reconciled to God and know that this is a message from God. And as people turn to God, that great passage we read in Isaiah 55, if you have time today, sometime, read it. It is wonderful. As the word of God goes forth throughout creation, what's happening? New creation is spreading. The hills are singing. The trees are clapping. And the name of the Lord is proclaimed. As we get ready to take the Lord's Supper, please bow for us a moment of silent meditation. Please join me.